Welcome to another episode of Talking Truth. My name is Ian Proud and I'm surrounded by good friends, Stephen Grant, Alison McPherson, Paul Coxall and Graham Stannard, and also Stephen Cheryl Lawrence behind the lens. Thank you for your input as well. We're exploring the general theme of genuine conversion as to what it is. And in this episode, we're going to be looking at the thought of being Christ being at the centre. So in order to be converted, in order to be saved, you've got to believe in someone. And so therefore, we're going to be looking at Christ, why he must be at the centre of conversion or salvation. So to take us right back, I mean, God's great plan of salvation really begins before the foundation of the earth, of course. But we're told in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring and your offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So perhaps from that verse, perhaps you can kick off our general discussion as to why Christ must be at the centre of salvation or conversion.
I should have been clear in my own mind, but when we think about that verse in Genesis, are we saying that the gospel was a kind of emergency plan that God put into the world?
No.
Yeah.
Well, we can be very clear on that.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. I mean, he's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. As we see, so obviously that indicates to us, and other scriptures would, that this wasn't plan B, that sin came in, so God has reacted really well by providing a saviour. It was always the great, you know, plan of God that there would be a people who would be saved, even before sin comes into this world.
And Peter understood that when he preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, verse 23, he said this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Mm. You crucified and killed by hands of lawless men. So it was clearly God's plan before the worlds were made.
And I think just to pick up on that, sometimes people might have a different idea with the word foreknowledge than what I think the Bible has. So that foreknowledge is not that God just was able to look down the ages of history, see what was going to happen, and then react before it did. But foreknowledge is not that. So God determined that he would enter into this plan, this purpose, and it wasn't a reaction based solely upon what men did. He had a purpose, and he's going to work this purpose out. And the beautiful thing is that, you know, in his creation, through all of the ups and downs of humanity, that he's going to provide a saviour at terrible cost to himself and win a people for himself. And this is the great story of history. So this is all in the heart of God from the from eternity. We're no way of really speaking about the ages of eternity, but to use that kind of clumsy phrase.
Yeah. And it's all for the glory of God.
Amen.
Yeah, that's absolutely so.
Yes, I mean, so this is not a reaction to, it's something that was devised in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, and it's just a beautiful thing. It's a humbling thing in actual fact. But obviously this involved a person, you know, in the sense that I read in the verse, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between her offspring and your offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And so, and you quoted Paul about, you know, the lamb being slain. And so this is involving a particular person. So who is that person?
Well, that person undoubtedly is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Genesis chapter 3 is the sort of embryonic gospel. What we can see, but the offspring of the woman would come and crush the serpent's head. So we see it. Thankfully, we've got the whole lens of scripture. We can look back on that verse and understand that there would be that one who would come, who would be the seed of the woman. But we learn that is God himself. God the Son comes into this world, which is an amazing thing, isn't it? And it's great to, I think we should also point out as well, that this salvation was within the what we call the Trinity, the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, there is one purpose in God. there is one nature, there is that one will, which will be done, yeah. Undoubtedly, but each of the persons of the Godhead have a different role within the plan of salvation.
And we're not, we don't believe, though, that the Trinity is this idea that God manifests himself at one point in time as the Father, at another point in time as the Son, and then at another point in time as the Holy Spirit.
Couldn't be called the Trinity then, could it?
No. And so modalism.
Yeah, that's right, yeah.
The idea that there are three distinct persons, but they all form one God, which is something which our minds probably struggle to comprehend.
I don't think it's unique.
I don't think. Yeah. I mean, there's lots of ways that people try and illustrate that, but they all fall short because, in my view, God in his personhood, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there is no direct example of anything like it existing within creation.
Absolutely.
It's unique because it is God. And you can see little, people speak about, you know, where there are three components of one single entity and try and use these as illustrations. And they're good enough, but they fall down. They all fall down because, you know, you take the egg thing, people speak about the egg with its three component parts. But the wonderful thing about God is that God the Father is holy and completely divine.
Yeah.
God the Son is holy. It says in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So this is something unique about God that doesn't exist anywhere else. Now,
I would go so far as to say even illustrations fall down. I say all illustrations in the end will teach error because they'll go to what Alistair has called modalism. You know, you have the H2O example, you have ice, you have water and you have steam. But they're not all one at the same time, you know. So all of them actually do, and sadly, I know people are well-intended, but do teach error. I would say, don't use illustrations, just proclaim the Trinity. We can't fully grasp it, but Scripture teaches that's what we have. Graham's desperate.
I'm not desperate at all. I'm just ready to answer or to follow on from Ian's question about the verse in Genesis. And how that, although in the verse that we read from Genesis 3, it's not explicit that Christ is being talked about, yet when we see Christ himself, we see him looking back to verses like that. And so, for example, when he's speaking to the two people on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, we are told by Luke, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So that verse in Genesis will be included because right from Moses all the way through, Jesus showed that those scriptures were speaking about him.
Yeah, and he said that other times to the, you know, the scriptures speak of me, didn't he? You know, absolutely.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And it's just such a beautiful thing, though, the Word of God, although there's over 1,500 years by approximately 40 different authors, but there's a cohesiveness about the Word of God, isn't it?
One author.
Exactly. Yeah. Well, in a previous episode, absolutely. Yeah.
And one great theme.
Yes.
One great theme.
It is interesting to pick that up in Genesis 3 because, you know, these early chapters of Genesis are pretty doom and gloom. As they speak about, you know, the wonder of God's creation and then the entrance of sin through Adam and Eve into the world and all the destruction, all the despair, all the damage, another D, that sin did when it came into the world. And then right there, God is not caught flat-footed. So there is the pronouncement of the consequence of sin in Genesis chapter 3, which we've all experienced. But there's also the wonderful pronouncement of hope and of salvation and of a coming Saviour. And, you know, Adam and Eve maybe thought that their firstborn child, Cain, would be that Saviour. Why would they not? But of course, he turned out to be even worse than them. He was the first murderer. But eventually, the whole of the Old Testament is always moving towards the revelation, the incarnation of this Messiah, this Saviour into the world. Yeah. And that's the wonderful incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Who came in God's appointed time, in due time, isn't it?
Yeah,
absolutely.
And the fullness of the time came.
Yeah,
absolutely. So when we think of Jesus of Nazareth, who do we think of in terms of when we think of Christ himself? You know, he was born of Mary, born of a virgin. Who is he? Who is this person?
Well, he was a real man.
Yes.
That's essential to point out, that he wasn't appearing as a man. He was a man. He had the real experiences of being born in the...
So was that different to the Old Testament?
Because yeah.
So the Lord appeared he did. In the Old Testament.
So these, obviously, times where he would have appeared to Joshua before Joshua went in, appeared to Abraham when he had the visitors, the theophanies or Christophanies.
Is that the Son of God, do you think?
Yeah, I think that the angel of the Lord is the phrase that the Old Testament mm-hmm. uses. Yeah, and yeah. But yet he appeared and disappeared.
Whereas, and did he appear in human form?
Well, he appeared like as a, yeah, because it was when Abraham talks about the three visitors.
Yeah,
they appear as
three men, don't they? Yeah, yeah. They are.
I just think the reason I'm asking that is for sure. The distinction between these appearances of the Son of God on earth as a man were different from his incarnation.
Yeah.
When he permanently took on manhood.
Yeah. He took on that which he'd never took on permanently before, obviously, in that.
And he grew in stature and wisdom.
Yeah. And those are the things that I really find difficult to actually get your head around. That how could the Lord Jesus, who could sustain all things by the word of his power, and who knew all things, be a person who was going to grow in wisdom?
Yeah.
And I know that some people try and talk about, well, at the age of 12, he's starting to come into kind of an adult understanding and comprehend his deity. And I think that we're pushing into an area that we can't really fully appreciate.
It's not, we can't, fully is probably an overestimate. We can't fully, we just can't grasp it. But scripture speaks fully man and developed, so the one in the manger laid there, one laying in the manger there, one day old, is the very same one who is sustaining all things by the word of his power at one and the same time. Can you grasp that? No, of course you can't.
No, we can't grasp it. I think what we can say, what I suggest we can say, is that at every stage of his development, he was perfect.
Yeah.
So he was a perfect 6-year-old and a perfect 12-year-old. Yeah. But we can't go much further than that.
And just to pick up on the idea that our Christmas carol says, "No crying he makes." And it's like, these are kind of sentiments which I think would be unbiblical.
Yeah.
The idea of it would be an abnormal child that wouldn't cry.
Well, I think it's interesting that he lived until the age of 30 within a very small community.
Yes.
And he was evidently a working man within that community. But it came as a shock to the people in that community when he revealed himself publicly to be the Messiah, to be the Christ. Because in this sense, he was unremarkable. He didn't do any miracles before then, the age of 30, and he didn't stand out as being exceptional to the people in such a way that they would have deified him. So his humanity was perfect and sinless, but wholly appropriate. A pure man, but a man nonetheless.
Yeah, so we get the little glimpse when he was 12, don't we, in the temple, where he doesn't start to teach the people. He asks them questions, but then they are amazed at his understanding and his answers. Yeah. So he still amazes them, but he doesn't do it, we say that reverently, he doesn't do it in a precocious way. He doesn't go beyond what would be
appropriate
for that age.
I think that,
and he's one who submits to his parents as well. Which is worth mentioning.
Yeah, I mean, I think a verse I always find helpful. I judge messianic. Speaking of Christ, in Isaiah 50, I just imagine Christ as a wee boy, and he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as I learn that the Lord has opened my ear. And I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I just wonder what Christ must have felt when he read this. And then he got to chapter 53. Remarkable. But he wasn't rebellious. He was a perfect 6-year-old. And we know that he was absolutely perfect up to the point of his public ministry beginning. Because when he was baptized, what did God the Father say? This is my son. In whom I'm well pleased. Yeah, and so he was absolutely perfect.
Yeah, under divine scrutiny.
Exactly, absolutely.
It's interesting, though, when you say about the fact that there wasn't anything remarkable. Now, to live a perfect life is remarkable.
Yes.
But the idea that the people that lived with him...
didn't see it.
Yeah, and also... But then I think it's it reveals what's in our hearts. The fact that when you have a perfect person, you don't... you're not inclined towards that because it shows up your own. Men love darkness rather than light. The light shone and it exposed their sin. So rather than that be appealing, it was better to kind of...
I think as well that there was also this aspect that the Lord Jesus was not manifesting or revealing himself until the hour was appropriate. Yeah. So there was that aspect to it as well, that he was not giving men that revelation as to his true identity, which he would do. And they would reject that as well.
And of course, revelation, you know, true is true identity is only discovered by divine illumination, isn't it? Yeah. We can think about another time, you know, not focusing too much on that. The only reason anyone understands who Jesus Christ is because God shone in their hearts to reveal the glory of Christ. Yeah.
So here we have, you know, this great plan of God, master plan of salvation, based upon Son becoming man in the person of Christ, the one who is fully, truly man and truly human, the one, if you looked upon Christ, you looked upon God himself. Mm-hmm. So here is God in the person of Christ, fully man, fully God. What did Christ say about himself on earth? I mean, you mentioned about his public ministry. What did Christ say about himself?
He who has seen me has seen the Father.
Yes.
You know? I am the Father of one.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And he meant one in nature.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting. I think the first recorded words of the Lord Jesus are in Luke 2 when he's in the temple and he says, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?"
Yeah. Yes.
And his last recorded words of his earthly pilgrimage is the fact that, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Yeah. So the Father is central to who the Lord Jesus is in that relationship.
And the religious leaders of the day who hated him understood, and he said, making God his Father, making himself equal with God.
Absolutely.
They understood what he meant by that.
Yeah, it wasn't, it was equality.
Yeah, before Abraham was, I am, John 8:58, if my memory serves me correct. You taking the very name of God for himself. They understood that. They sought to stone him because he's committing blasphemy, you know. So the religious leaders of the day understood his claims that he made.
And the uniqueness of his relationship with the Father comes out because although, for example, in Hebrews, we're told that he's bringing many sons to glory. And so we are constituted as God's sons, genderless term, as those who have come to faith in Christ. But nevertheless, after his resurrection, when he's going to ascend to heaven, he says, "I ascend to my Father and your Father," not to our Father. Mm-hmm. So there's a distinction in that relationship he has with the Father. Yeah. From the one that
we're sons by adoption.
Yes, yeah, exactly. Yes.
So Christ was aware of his mission, wasn't he?
Oh, yes.
You know, for example, you quoted from John 8:24, "Unless you believe that I am Yahweh, you will die in your sins." And so this is the purpose of...
I have come that they might have life.
Yes.
Mm. Quite often he would speak to his purpose.
Yeah.
So he wasn't drifting through life and leading to this sort of cataclysmic disaster at the end of it, which was a crucifixion. But there was a purpose to his life, an intentionality to his life. It was all heading toward this great climax, if you like, at the end of his life. But he understood what he was doing, why he was doing it, and
And out of love for his Father, but unbelievably out of love for you and I mean, we are all dressed in this nice clothes, clean clothes. And I'm so pleased that nobody knows what's going on within my heart, in my mind. But you love me.
Mm. Yes, yes.
And
amazing
that's remarkable.
Love, isn't it?
Yeah. The love of God actually to give himself upon the cross in order to take away my sins. And that's... Yeah.
And to have a people for himself.
Exactly.
And when we think about, we don't want to use the term eternity past, but there was no lack of love in the Trinity. God is love. The Father loved the Son, loved is that love. Nothing lacking there. So there's actually no need. I need to do this to complete myself in love. No, absolutely. Amazing.
Now, the way to God is often described, multi-faiths, as a mountain and... different paths leading up to God himself, to heaven. You know, the path of Judaism, the path of Islam, the path of Hinduism, the path of Christianity. But I think we ought to be clear, we must be clear that there is an exclusiveness.
100%. I mean, the Lord, one of the most famous verses that many of us know is, you know, the Lord Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, if someone said to me, "Do all roads lead to God?" I would say, don't take a deep even breath, yes, everyone will come before God at some point. They will. So all roads do lead, but there's only one way to know God as your heavenly Father, to own him in, or to have him in that close relationship. So that's why Jesus says, well, you know, no one comes, he didn't say no one comes to God except through me. No one comes to the Father to know God as your Father, that relationship that we can enjoy.
And I think that that's interesting when we think about, well, who is it? Who's the Lord Jesus that we believe in?
Mm.
Or who is the Jesus that we believe in?
Yeah.
Because if he isn't as the word of God declares him to be, we can think, well, I am believing in Jesus, therefore I am saved. But actually, if the person that we're placing our trust in isn't the Jesus of the Bible, we're not saved.
Correct.
And John 8 clearly says that. Yeah, unless you believe that I am, you'll die in your sins.
Yeah.
I always remember hearing that Sunday in the West is perhaps the greatest day of idolatry, because the Christ who is spoken about is not the Christ who's revealed in the Word of God. And
I mean, Alistair's good point, and just to, you know, expand on that, there's many cults would say they believe in Jesus, you know, to name Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons would say they believe in Jesus, but it's not the Jesus revealed in Scripture. It's not.
No, and it's interesting, I think, within the Church of Latter-day Saints, that they're looking to reposition themselves as evangelical Christians.
Yeah, I know, yeah.
And yet, that their version of who the Lord Jesus is is not a biblical one.
Absolutely.
So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him." And I think the tense is having been crucified. So is Christ crucified, but not still crucified, Christ having been crucified and risen again.
And I think when we get to the idea of the crucifixion, we're also hitting on another core aspect of what it is to believe on the Lord as our Savior, in that what did he accomplish at the cross? Because again, as you think about churches filled with people, well, with people in, who would say, we believe, we're depending on faith, we're depending on the Lord Jesus. But what aspect of the death of Christ are they dependent on? Was it simply a case of that he was there to provide some kind of healing for my ailment? Was he there to just simply demonstrate the love of God? Or was he there to bear the judgment and satisfy divine judgment through his sacrifice?
It's a big distinction, isn't it? When you think about the Lord Jesus, the whole concept of expiation, of sacrifice, some of these more technical words that reflect the biblical truth as to the significance of what took place at the cross, the blood of Christ, the cross of Christ. And these things are at the heart of what was accomplished by the Lord Jesus and essential to his mission. Really, the climax of his mission was that sacrificial death.
Yeah. Hebrews 9, verse 26, he put away, he abolished sin by the sacrifice
and
of
himself.
And if
you take that away in terms of significance, you're really diminishing and watering down what the Bible teaches us about the Lord Jesus. Yeah. You're trusting a Savior, but that's not actually the full story. The full, you have to trust a Savior who died and died sacrificially and sufficiently to deal with sin.
Yeah.
Okay, just to tell a little story, I remember I had the necessity to speak to a church leader in Shetland. It was, again, within the Gideons. And we were talking about the death of Christ, and he was very firm that it was the death of Christ was simply there to express God's love. And it was the greatest expression of God's love. And that's all that it was. And so I came away from the discussion sad, but also aware of the fact this is a man who's not saved. He's a church leader and he preaches and he tells people about the Lord Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the New Testament. It's not the work of the cross.
It is a great demonstration of love, but it's more than
absolutely.
That.
That comes back to a previous episode where we were talking about the importance of the Bible in relation to the gospel. Because if you don't investigate or learn from the Bible the significance of what happened to the Lord Jesus and the purpose of it, then you're trusting in a saviour that's not actually the saviour that the Bible brings to us. Again, emphasising the need to rely on the Bible.
So if we come to a genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens to us at the moment of this?
So
I guess for some, you know, they would advocate, well, if you come to faith in Christ, then you'll have an improved life experience.
No, it's a radical transformation, mm-hmm. the most radical transformation that you can think about. And the Bible expresses it in lots of different ways, like being born again, yep. that we'll come to a later episode, I think, or being a new creation in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. And so it's not just an improvement of what exists. It's a radical transformation. You have a new identity. Mm-hmm. You look the same, but you're not the same.
Quality.
Different
and also
in
before
every
God
way.
We have a new, we're seen, the phrase often used in Scripture, the word Christian is only used three times in the New Testament, and two of those are definitely sort of in derogatory ways.
Yes.
But the big phrase used, in Christ, you know, that's that association union. That's how God now sees you.
A new identity.
In Christ. That's an amazing thing to even think of and to grasp that, how we are now seen, the sinner, saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. But God says, you're now in Christ. We're justified, so declared righteous in his sight.
In our natural condition, the Bible describes us as dead. Mm. But now, as a believer, we are those who have life. Yes. And it's because of that life that everything else comes as a result.
Eternal life.
Yeah.
The life of God. And again, sorry, you could spend a whole episode, just giving words that describe the great transaction that takes place when someone comes to Christ.
You know,
is
in the family of God, the household.
Adopted, redeemed, reconciled.
Yeah, so to answer Ian's question about that some people might think that to become a Christian is an improved life experience, there is a sense in which it is, because Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it abundantly or to the full. So no one has a full life experience without Christ. That is the way to know life to the full. In his prayer to his father, recorded in John 17, he says, eternal life is to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And to know God, to have a relationship with God and with Christ, there's nothing that comes near it in this world. But that doesn't mean we necessarily have an improved life materially. Yeah. That's the point. And he has promised, and the scripture has promised, that those who come to him will actually have difficulties in life. They'll be persecuted, for example. So it depends how we define the term improved, is really what I'm saying.
I mean, absolutely. I mean, for example, Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Yeah. But the other side of that coin is, yes, faith is difficult and we need to be encouraged and so on and so forth. But there's joy and fellowship, to have fellowship with God and with the Son. And we've spoken a wee bit about the majesty of the triune majesty of God. But I mean, the thing that you can hardly comprehend is that the Spirit of God, he who is co-equal with the Father and the Son, comes and indwells each and every one of us at the moment of our salvation. That's just such an incredible thing.
Yeah. He's the one who empowers us and enables
us
to live a transformed life, to understand Scripture
and
to seek to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ.
And so there, that's so important, isn't it? Mm. You know, that if we are his disciples, then we've got to be like Christ.
We
become like our teacher.
And
so in terms of, you know, we come to faith in Christ, we accept Christ as being our Lord and Saviour, what responsibility, and we'll deal with this in another episode as well, what responsibilities have we got to embrace in order to bring glory and honour to Christ?
Well, I think it hits at the heart of what this episode is about, which is that our faith is placed in a person and our life becomes about glorifying him. It's not about being religious. Now, that's maybe how people would term it or look at it, but a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is not simply about doing religious stuff.
Yeah.
It's about an active living relationship which transforms everything and enables us to live in a way that glorifies him, because that's what our prime motive is. That no longer are we thinking about ourselves and our own wants and desires, but ultimately that we think, well, how can I glorify God in this situation?
So as you have a relationship with your wife and children and you work in that, mm-hmm. how can we work in our relationship with our Saviour?
Salvation essentially is, as I've said, a radical transformation. And it's more than belonging to someone. It's actually you become a different person.
Yep.
You're in Christ. Excuse me. And I think that Christianity, the life of a Christian, is really the journey of increasing in your Christ-likeness, in your character, and displaying that in your lifestyle, in your relationships, right through life, should actually be a working out of the character of the Lord Jesus as it's developed by God in us. So there's growth required spiritually, and it's a Christian essentially is a different person than they were, but there's lots to work on to actually manifest that in life.
So how do we do that? By spending time with Christ, spending time in his word, spending time reading his word, spending time communing with him. Just a quick story that Harry Ironside tells in his commentary on 2 Corinthians about this village in a valley with cliffs either side. And there's a rock shaped like a face on one side. The story, the legend of the village is that somebody with a face like that rock is going to come someday and bring great deliverance to the village. So this one young man grows up in the village and he looks at that rock so much and really gets intrigued by it. And he goes away for some years, maybe decades. And one day he arrives back in the village, and as he comes into the village, everyone in the village says, "He's here, he's come." And they think he's the deliverer because he spent so long looking at the rock that he's come to look like it. And that's how we get to look like Christ, by spending time with him, by gazing on him and meditating on him.
And that's exactly what we read in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18.
Exactly, yeah.
And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so I think it's so important as we meet with God, as we read these words that are hot with the breath of God, that we do this in a way that we ponder, what can I learn about my God mm-hmm. and what I've just learned? How can I behold or see the face of Christ more clearly to develop this relationship with him? And that will be transformative. I mean, if we embrace legalism, you know, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the law, we read in Galatians 3, that will be dry as bones. Mm-hmm. We have a responsibility to behold Christ. That's a great illustration, Graham. Yeah. Enjoy that.
It comes from that verse. He comments on that verse. Just a little poem that Beatrice Cleland immortalised this idea in a tribute to the person who led her to the Lord. I'll have to read the poem because I won't remember the words. "Not only by the words you say, but not only in your deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way as Christ expressed. For me, 'twas not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me so dim, but when you came to me, you brought a sense of him." Yeah. And that is really what we want to do, isn't it? What we ought to do.
I think it's a challenge for Christians who do want to know God through the Bible, and yet that their theology can become the ultimate, and as opposed to the Bible taking them to the Lord Jesus. Yes. And I think that's a very subtle distinction, that as Christians, people can get distracted, and the Bible can sometimes be an idolatrous thing, that we don't realize that it's an expression of who the Lord Jesus is.
It's kind of the you know, what I try and sometimes say to myself and to others, why do you do daily Bible reading? Why do you do that? And the answer is not sort of tick a box on a list or whatever, or tell everyone I've read the Bible in the year, but it's to lead me to a greater knowledge of my Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to enjoy friendship, communion with him.
You see an example in the Bible. It's an extreme example of the Pharisees in the Bible, who were excellent students of the Old Testament Bible and what they had added to it. But that became an idol to them as well as a bondage. So that they were so bound to it and so idolatrous of it that when the Lord Jesus, of whom the Old Testament spoke, when he appeared, they didn't recognize him. Or he didn't appeal to them. They would rather have had the orthodoxy of Old Testament scriptures and the practice of it rather than the reality that these scriptures spoke of standing in front of them. And that is always a problem for Christians, that we go wrong in that. You know, sometimes we undervalue the Bible, but then we go to the other extreme where we become Pharisaical about the Bible and we miss the fact that it's a person in the Lord and it's a relationship that we're talking about.
Well, time is gone. I've really enjoyed my discussion. Thank you. Trust this has been helpful. As we've discussed, why it is vital that Christ is at the centre of all things. So thank you very much, one and all.
Thank you.
Thank you.